Ezekiel 37. Bonnie and I have both been sick since Wednesday, and so Matt texted me yesterday afternoon late and to ask me how I was doing. Now, he wasn't nearly as concerned with how I was doing as whether or not I was going to be able to preach this morning. He didn't know whether he was going to get the last-minute call and say, hey, you got it this morning. But anyway, I texted back, and I was just at that time still really feeling badly, and I said, still feel weak, exact quote, feeling about as spiritual as Ezekiel's dry bones. Have you ever felt that way? About as spiritual as Ezekiel's dry bones? Well, you may have come in like dry bones, but I want to tell you on the authority of God's Word that you can leave like the Garden of Eden, because this passage says so. So let's look at it and read it in the Word of God, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and I carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and will cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them. And they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, I come to you and I pray that you would not allow this service to suffer because of my weakness. I pray that you would strengthen me and strengthen these people. Father, this is your work, your church, and Lord, I pray that you might fill up this place with your glory today. Lord, I have no glory to give it. I pray that you'd fill it with your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, as soon as I wrote that text out to Matt about feeling like Ezekiel's dry bones, it was like this voice came in my head, and I think the voice said, preach on that. But when it said, preach on that, I just, you know, you kind of wrestle around with the Lord if you've ever had him tell you something. And I said, God, I don't feel like that. That has to be a message that has a lot of energy in it. And God said, look, you preach on it, I'll provide the energy. And so, anyway, we're going to see this morning how the Lord uses this to speak to our hearts. You know, life has a way of draining the life out of you. Have you ever noticed that? It just has a way of draining the life out of you. And when you go through something, you know, this week I was on survival mode. I don't know, but, you know, just kind of on survival mode, trying to keep breathing. Okay, breathe again. I need one of these blonde things that says, that you put on, says breathe, 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 breathe. But it has a way of draining the life out of you. And you need the Lord to come along and put that life back in you. Do you recognize that simile that God uses here about the dry bones? It's real commonly known one in Scripture. It is all about Israel. This whole thing's about Israel. There's no other way to read it. You look over in chapter 37 in verse 11, and God explains that. He said, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So this is about Israel, no doubt about it. Now, you say, what does it tell us about Israel? Well, it tells us that God is never through with the nation of Israel. He has an eternal plan for them. It's one that is not going to be quenched. It's not going to be squelched. And isn't this an auspicious time to be talking about the nation of Israel? If you consider world events recent days, maybe we should call them the resurrected nation of Israel. Maybe we should call them the raised up nation of Israel. And sometimes when you read a passage of Scripture that is talking about Israel or some other prophetic theme, it is hard to figure out exactly when it's talking about. For example, if this is talking about the resurrection of the nation of Israel, you have to ask yourself, which resurrection? Because you see, God has raised up Israel any number of times. They went into captivity, and what was it, about seven times during the period of the Judges. And God had to kind of raise them up from the dead and bring them back from captivity. And so, which time is this talking about? Well, someone has explained the problem with that in a very simple analogy. God's good at word pictures and analogies. They said, studying a prophecy like this is like looking out over a mountain range. Have you ever been out in the mountains of North Georgia, or even better yet, out in the mountains of the West, and looked out across those mountain peaks? If you think about it, all you can see is the upper parts of the mountain peaks. You can't see the valleys that are in between. You can't see how wide they are, how deep they are. Well, when you read prophecy, it's kind of like that. You'll see these peaks. There'll be a mountain here, and beyond that, another mountain, and beyond that, another mountain. And you see those mountain peaks, but you can't tell what's in between them. For example, you see prophecies about Jesus, and sometimes it's hard to tell whether it's talking about Jesus when he came the first time, or when he's going to come in the future. What's it talking about? Well, in this particular case, which resurrection of Israel is this all about? Well, let me give you a little history and let you think about it for just a moment. When this is being written, Ezekiel's nation, Israel, has just been carried away into captivity by the king of Babylon, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had this incredible system for keeping nations from rebelling against him again. He would take those nations and the people of those nations, and he would take them out of their own nation, their own environment. And then he would settle some of them over here, some of them over there, some of them over here, and then he would take other nations that he conquered, and he would take some of them and put them with these Israelis and those Assyrians and those people of Tyre, and he would mix them all up. And then he would take away just about everything that they owned, so that they were just in subsistence mode all the time, where they were almost starving all the time. And so they had to concentrate on just keeping food on the table. And also, all their neighbors were people that they didn't know very well. You could not foment a rebellion because the guy that lived on the farm next door didn't even speak your language. And so it was impossible for them to ever rebel again. It was a very efficient system. And that's what was going on in this time right here. And so God speaks through Ezekiel, and he says, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" These bones are the whole house of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar has scattered them to the four corners of the empire. And is there any way that this nation will ever become a nation again? Can that ever happen, Ezekiel? Well, you may wonder at Ezekiel's answer here. Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. Well, we think, well, Ezekiel, don't you understand the power of God? Haven't you read the promises that you and the other prophets have written about Israel being resurrected up in the future? Haven't you ever read that? But you remember that what God had done was that He had taken Ezekiel out, and listen to this, He had taken Ezekiel out, verse 1, and carried him in the Spirit and set him down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. See, Ezekiel didn't even know what this was all about. God hadn't told him it was about Israel yet, and He just carried him out, and God's good with visual aids. He took him out, and He put him in this huge valley, and in the huge valley, there was nothing but dried bones. Does that sound a little creepy to you? Yet that's exactly what happened in Ezekiel's vision here. That's what God did with him. God's good with visual aids. And so He takes Ezekiel, and the Bible says that He set him down in the midst of that valley. Can you imagine that moment? You know, some of us get this little creepy feeling when we go in a cemetery, don't we? Now, can you imagine going in a valley that's absolutely full, and it was human bones, full of human bones, and so there he is. And so he sets him down there, and remember that Ezekiel had no idea what this was all about. Beloved, I found out that when God really wants me to get something, He'll sit me down right in the middle of a situation. He'll put me right in the middle of it. God's good at what He does. He puts you in the middle of it so that you can't ignore it, so that you can't really run from it. That's why I believe God often allows problems in marriages. You know, you're right in the middle of it. You're not only in the middle of it, you're part of it. And so here's Ezekiel, and he was one of those dried bones. He hadn't figured it out yet, but there he was. And he was in the middle of the whole problem. You know, if you find yourself this morning in the midst of a situation, there's a reason for that. God is always trying to show people something, trying to get them to wake up and see certain things. And so he puts them in the... All right, look at the situation. First of all, these bones, you don't have dry bones unless something's died, do you? You really don't. You have to have death, first of all, and these were very dry bones. Verse 2 says that. So that means that they had been dead a long time. This problem that God is spotlighting for Ezekiel right here was a long-standing problem. Israel had been dead a long time, and they just didn't know it. They had been living in sin. And God had, now He takes Ezekiel and He says, look, you know why all these dead, dried out bones are here? He said, because my people Israel have been living in sin a long time, and as their representative, I'm going to put you down right in the middle of these dead bones just so that you can get it and so you can see it. You know why? It's fascinating about the way we human beings are. We like to put on, see, Israel was not in this situation because they were innocent. Were they? They were in this particular situation because they had sinned against God. And in fact, God says that, and He not only says it, but He tells them why He's put them in this thing. Look up at verse 31 of chapter 36. It says, then shall ye remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. You see, God has to bring His people and then other people to the point where they understand that I am not a victim in this thing. I have not done this. If there's someone here today, and maybe you've wandered into the church here,
you've come in the church, and you think about your life, and to you it's just dry bones. Maybe you've come in here today, and you don't want to be here really, but you really don't want to be anywhere else either. In fact, you don't even want to be you this morning because things have gotten in such a mess in your life, you'd wish you were somebody else. Everything is just dry in your life. There's a reason for that. God is trying to speak to you, but He's not trying to hurt you. God is trying to help you, but in order to wake you up, He's got to get you to the point of confession, to where you're willing to say, you know what? The reason I'm in this mess is because the reason my life is dry bones is because of my sin, because of what I've done. Now, you know, isn't it strange how hard that is to come to? How hard it is to say, you know, I am wrong, and yet it feels so good. I remember years ago there was a young lady that I met when I was in youth work. She was about 25 years old, and she had gone through those teenage rebellion years that a lot of you remember. It's that time when you think, I know what's best in my life. It's my life. Leave me alone. And so in that time of rebellion, she had formed friendships that she should not have formed attitudes that she shouldn't have formed, ended up moving out and living with this guy for a long time. Maybe she married him. I can't remember that part of it. But she moved out with her parents pleading with her and begging with her. And she told me, she said, you know, God had to save me and change my life. I had to admit that I had gone wrong. She said, but even then I didn't have the peace that I felt like I needed to have. She said, until I went back and I told my father and my mother, look, I'm 25 years old now. I have a job. I can support myself, but I need to go back and redo this whole thing. She said, would you allow me to move back into my home here at 25 years old? Would you allow me to resubmit myself to my mother and my father? And would you allow me to come back in and fix what I started, and then you can release me to go out into adulthood? When she first told me that, I thought, you know, that's kind of an unusual course of action. Why not just pick up where you are? But she had to come to the point, and she knew it. She had to come back to the point of saying, you know what? I'm going to go back, and I'm going to fix what I messed up. I'm going to admit by my actions I was wrong. Oh, beloved, that is such a powerful thing when you're willing to say, you know what? I messed up. You see, in America, in fact, in the whole world, there's this victimology. It says that everyone is a victim. No one suffers for his or her own sins. But can I tell you honestly, there are some things out there that people are suffering innocently. There are persecutions around the world where Christians and others are being persecuted. There are sicknesses and afflictions I know that the person did not cause. But I found out that most of the suffering out there in the world is self-inflicted. It is all about choices and consequences of those choices. That's what it's all about. And so that's what Ezekiel is facing right here. God's saying, see these dry bones, Ezekiel? He said, they're here because Israel sinned, and they sinned so long that even after they were dead, those bones dried out, and they got drier and drier and drier. Can I tell anyone who may have come in, who may still be going his or her own way, the longer you go, the drier it's going to get. The longer you go, the drier it's going to get. And you need to remember that. Israel is our example in that. They went on and on and on, and the drier it got. By the way, isn't it interesting that this is a valley? You're never on the mountaintop when you're in the valley of dry bones. That seems like an unnecessary statement, doesn't it? That you're never on the mountaintop when you're in the valley, but you're never on the mountaintop when you're in the valley. No wonder we fail to understand this a lot of times.
But God gives us problems in marriages, problems in families, problems at work, problems in our nation, even sometimes I think problems in our churches. And the reason is that God wants us to bring us to the point where we say, look, I'm not here innocently. Now, you know, I know in a sense that I'm preaching to the choir this morning. You could have laid out today. Some of you have felt feeling bad enough. You probably would have liked to have laid out today. And I understand that. And so I see that. But yet at the same time, I know how sinister Satan is. I know how he loves to grab God's choice people and get them and pull them astray and pull them away. Now, so God asked him, he said, Ezekiel, can these bones live again? You know, sometimes when we get to a point where our bones, or where our lives are like dry bones, we ask that question. Is there any hope? I mean, can these bones live? Well, that's why God chose Israel as the analogy. You talk about getting themselves into situations where it looked hopeless. Israel, they were pros at that. I mean, they were just pros at that. It happened 6, 7, 8 times in the Judges. Here, there is the Babylonian captivity where they were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. Some years after this, God restored them again, and they were in the land from about the end of the 6th century B.C. all the way up through to 70 A.D., But in 70 A.D., after they had rejected the Messiah, they are scattered in what is called the diaspora all over the world. I was doing some research last night about what has happened to the Jews over the last 1,800 and some odd years while they were spread out all over the world. It is a shocking story. In 1978, a man named Prosser and a man named Halperin did an extensive study and wrote a book on the history of the Jews from the diaspora in 70 A.D. until they were returned to the land and became a nation again in 1948. And they listed all the different times that they had been expelled out of countries and expelled out of cities, all the different times when on a large scale, they had been persecuted and murdered and pogroms had been committed against them. That book lists, and I read down through the list last night, that book lists over 200 different times when the Jews were persecuted and kicked out of nations, kicked out of cities, when their synagogues were burned. All that happened. And so, here they were, scattered out all of the nations for all those years, and God's looked at Ezekiel and he said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Can I bring them back after all that time? You know, beloved, I'm sure, in fact, I have read some of the liberal theologians who wrote books on this back in the 1800s, before God restored the nation of Israel. And they said, there are some foolish people who believe that God's one day going to restore the nation of Israel. And they said, they really think that. But of course, that's just blah, 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 and they would explain it away. And then, lo and behold, something happened. At the end of the 19th century, God began to stir the dry bones. It was the greatest thing. And as He always does, God raised up a leader. There was a man named Theodore Herzl. And Theodore Herzl began to preach and prophesy. By the way, did you notice what God's method was? He said, Ezekiel, these bones are dead and dry. What do you need to do? He said, Ezekiel, prophesy unto these dead bones. Prophesy to them. Why? It was a beautiful picture of the need for preaching. Prophesying is just telling the truth. He said, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. See, as long as we human beings can justify ourselves, we will justify ourselves.
As long as the Jewish people could say, oh, we're suffering just because we're just victims. But God said, Ezekiel, you need to prophesy to them. You need to tell them their sins and help them understand what they've done. And I tell young preachers all the time, if you want to see God restore something, restore someone's life, you've got to prophesy to them. You've got to tell them, look, what you're doing is wrong. You're going the wrong direction. This is wrong. Because they begin to justify things. See, there are young people who are going out of churches just like this, and they're moving in with people they're not married to. The Bible calls it fornication. And as long as we soft-pedal that, as long as we don't tell them, they can say, well, the reason I'm having such a hard time financially is because of, well, it's just, I'm just having a hard time. I'm being persecuted. They're moving out. Others are moving into other sin. And as long as we do not lay down that and preach that and prophesy about that, we'll have a problem. But anyway, Theodore Herzl was raised up by God. He planned these conferences in different places to stir up the spirit of Zionism, they called it back in those days. And so they began to stir that up, and money began to pour in from all over the world. And the Jews started doing something that was brilliant. They started buying land in Israel. You see, the Ottoman Turks had controlled that land for 400 years and had absolutely ruined it. I mean, it was just a desolate wilderness. And so they began to buy the land because it was relatively cheap. Nobody wanted it. And it was funny. I looked at a map last night. They ended up buying 500,000 acres before World War II was over. 500,000 acres in Israel. And I looked at the map, but the land wasn't where I expected it to be. I figured they would go in and buy the land around all those old historic sites. That's not what happened. They came in and bought the land along the Mediterranean coast. Now, the reason they did that was because nobody else wanted it. Now, that sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Coastal property, they sell that by the spoonful, right? Well, but back in those days, it wasn't considered nearly as valuable. And the land was, to them, bad. It was very sandy soil, and you couldn't grow like wheat in that soil. And so it was very cheap. A lot of foreign investors owned that land. The Jews came in and bought it, and everybody said, why are y'all buying that crummy land? It's sandy. You can't grow anything on that. And so the Jews bought it and came in and planted orange groves. See, all of them lived in Florida anyway, and so they knew what to plant in Florida. Planted orange groves. It's just incredibly, you know, it's just so obviously smart that everybody else stumbled over it and they planted orange groves. Now they're one of the greatest exporters of fruit anywhere in the world. Just in that small amount of land. Came and planted orange groves. And they bought that land. And so then they began to move to Israel in large quantities. By the way, the population of Palestine in those days was very, very small. I have a figure in mind, but I didn't get a chance to check it. But check it if you will, and you'll be amazed at how few people were there. We're led to believe that there were a gazillion Arabs there. It's just not so. Check it out, you'll see. It's just not so. So the Jews began to move in, buy property and move in. And so by the time 1945 came along, in the end of World War II, there were already a lot of Jews in Palestine there. Well, so God raised up another leader. This time it was a Moses-type character named David Ben-Gurion. David Ben-Gurion is one of the most amazing characters that you've ever seen. He had incredible courage. He was a little bitty, squirty guy. But he just had incredible courage. And he led Israel through that power of independence. And for some time after that, and then they came up, and Scripture says something very interesting. It said, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them. and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. God said, look, I'm going to come into this situation, and He said, I'm going to cause things to start coming together that haven't come together in years. And that's exactly what happened. God used a very terrible thing called the Holocaust in Europe to turn world opinion, even the opinion of the United Nations, if you can believe that, toward Israel, to the point where they were willing to partition off a homeland for the Jews. And God said, I'm going to put my spirit in it. But He doesn't stop there. He said, then verse 9, Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded, and the breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, isn't that interesting? That God said, Ezekiel, you prophesy, and when you prophesy, they're going to stand up, and they're going to become an exceeding great army. What do you know about the Israeli army? Are they not pretty good? Would you go so far as to say they're exceeding great? Not in number. They're not that many of them, but they're just a great army. And God helps them left and right. It's fascinating to watch. The big thing in recent days has been Iran and their quest for the nuclear bomb. Have you ever wondered why Iran doesn't just go in there and wipe Israel out? I mean, their founding documents commit them to that. I looked up last night, and the population of Iran is over 70 million. Israel's population is 8 million. That means that there's, 77 million and 8 million. That means that Iran outnumbers Israel 9-1. So what if they just come in, if they don't like them? World opinion's kind of on their side. Why don't they just come in and wipe Israel out? The reason is the exceeding great army. See, Israel has already taken up to four of those Arab nations and whipped them all at one time. They know better than to go in there. And by the way, they've done that and they've never used nuclear weapons, though they've had them for decades. Does anyone think that if Iran gets the bomb, they'll use that kind of restraint? Not very likely. They are wild men. They are in the midst of jihad. They will not use that kind of restraint. And so I'm amazed at how God has given Israel this incredible ability to defend themselves. Now, who has done that? I can't explain it. I know that they're technologically advanced. I understand all that. But the country is virtually indefensible. You've got if you look at it, the thing is 50 miles across or less. You know how long it takes a jet to cover 50 miles? It's just indefensible. And yet God has caused it where every nation around there, though they have high-powered jets, they're afraid of Israel. I remember years ago listening to an Israeli general saying, they were saying, how long would it take you to conquer Jordan? He said, several hours. And they know it. Nobody questions that. They understand the incredible power of that army. And not only that, but God has always had this way of raising up generals for the Israeli army. In fact, it was a joke back in the 60s and the 70s about their generals. They would say, after the Six-Day War, there were these two generals who were instrumental in that. One of them's name was Moshe Dayan. Remember him? Moshe Dayan. And then there was another guy named Ariel Sharon, who eventually became prime minister. Two generals. And there was a joke in the U.S. that Israel had approached the U.S. wanting to trade some generals. Have y'all heard this joke? They wanted to trade some generals. And so the U.S. was all ears. They wanted to hear about that. And what it was that Israel wanted to trade Moshe Dayan and Ariel Sharon for General Motors and General Electric. We should have taken that deal. Big joke there. But I'll tell you what, though. God has raised up another general for Israel. His name is Benjamin. Let's offer him General Motors, not a whole loss there, General Motors and General Electric and two first-round draft picks for Benjamin Netanyahu. Wouldn't we get a good deal on that? If they vote him out over there, then wouldn't it, you know, let's just bring him over here, make him not president, just make him king of America and get it over with. We'd be a whole lot better off. I love Netanyahu. Did you listen to his speech? I know that those of you who are here Wednesday night listened to his speech because we played it here. I've never done anything like that in my life, and I still wasn't willing to show up to do it, so I got Matt to do it. And we played the guy's speech on a Wednesday night just so you could hear it. And by the way, it was kind of a spiritual speech. He talked about Esther and Purim. He talked about Moses. He talked about all these things, about what God had done, though he didn't necessarily use that terminology. But I was just amazed as I listened to that about how God did that. And I've made some jokes about those generals. But there's truth in this. When you go home today, pull out your world map or your globe and go get your magnifying glass and find Israel. And ask yourself, why is that itty-bitty nation so powerful? Why is it that, and it's kind of ironic, isn't it? This big flap about Netanyahu speaking to the Congress in Israel. When he stepped up there and I watched him the first time, I thought, isn't this something? Here you've got the largest, the most powerful country in the world, and the Congress, the most powerful country in the world, and then you've got this itty-bitty tiny country, and everything seems to be revolving around this country. But isn't that the way God said it was going to be? God said it was going to be that way. And then, as I looked at him, I thought, here was the man that the president of the most powerful country in the world tried to intimidate him not to come. He tried to intimidate those who invited him. Boycotts. The leftists had a cow. Europe had a cow. Chick-fil-A's got some cows. And they just... But everybody tried to influence this whole thing and tried to keep him... And there he was. When Benjamin Netanyahu dies... Ought to give his body to science, but America needs his backbone, so just ship it over here. I had this sense that a man was speaking to the Congress. Just such a blessing to see it, and that God had raised up that man and put him in charge of Israel. What an astonishing thing. Spoke with such eloquence and clarity to the Congress. Just such an amazing thing. Now, my job is not to honor Netanyahu. But I want you to understand something. When you have an anomaly like that, where you've got this little tiny country that's just become the center of the world, the focus of the whole world, it seems like. When you've got this man who is one lone man and he fights against all those kind of odds and he has the courage to do it, there's a reason why great men keep being raised up in that country. And the reason is that God is involved in it. And God is in the process of moving us toward the end times when Israel is going to be defeated for their sin one more time. You read it in Zechariah. They're going to be hauled away toward captivity one more time. And God, His name is Jesus, is going to step in. And He's going to rescue them. He's going to sweep down, and His feet are going to stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is going to come back and rescue His beloved Israel, who by that time believe in Him. What an astonishing thing it is to think about it. One more resurrection for Israel. And then we all enter the millennial period. What an astonishing thing. But let's get to the application of all this. If you're here today, and maybe you've come in,
And that thing of dry bones is a perfect description for what's going on in your life. I want you to know that God desires to breathe life back into you once again also and raise you up. But the reason He sets you down in the midst of those dry bones is to bring you to the point where you say, you know what? The issues in my life are in great measure self-inflicted. I did it to myself. And God, see, God loves to hear us say, you know what? I was wrong. I've had the blessing over the years of being present when a lot of people have come to themselves and come back to the Lord. And so many times I've heard statements like this: I can't believe I did this to myself. I can't believe I did this to myself. Can't believe I did it to myself. God wants to hear us say that. I did it to myself. I did it to myself. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?